Heavenly Father, we want to be people who know the truth, people who know with confidence the things that we say and that we talk about and that we say we believe at Easter. And Father, we also want to be people for whom this is supremely significant, so that it does change our lives. And so we pray that you will do these things in us today. Amen. Well, imagine with me for a moment a conversation between two old fishing buddies. They're reminiscing about the past, and they talk about the fish they've caught, and perhaps more importantly, the ones that got away, because they're always twice as big as the ones they caught, aren't they? These guys have spent a lifetime fishing together, but now they're getting old. Their weather-beaten faces and tough, dry hands are like leather, unlike my hand, which are girly and soft. But their face and their hands remind them of the years they spent fishing in harsh conditions on the Lake of Galilee. And as they think back, their mind turns to another man they used to know, although it seems almost a lifetime ago now. See, these two fishing buddies are not just any two people. They are two particular people named Peter and John. Remember that guy, Peter says, Jesus from Nazareth? Gee, he was impressive, wasn't he? It's a shame they killed him. Yeah, said John. I really thought he was going to amount to something. Such a shame. Such a waste. If only he'd stayed away from Jerusalem that year. Who knows how things could have been different? Who knows how he could have changed the world if they hadn't killed him? He could have been someone great. Now, of course, that conversation never actually happened. The people are real, Peter and John, but the conversation is made up. Those two fishermen they were, didn't get to enjoy a quiet retirement sitting on the veranda of their seaside shacks on the Sea of Galilee. In fact, history suggests that Peter was executed and that John spent much of his old age in prison. But of course, more significantly, the reason that they were executed and imprisoned is because they spent their lives not fishing, but telling people with their last breath, telling everyone who would listen, that Jesus was not dead, but was actually alive. And the real story, the rest of the story, as they say, is history. That Jesus of Nazareth, who was executed as a criminal, has become the most famous person who has ever walked the face of the earth. And the world has never been the same since. The message of Jesus has changed history and culture for 2,000 years, right across the globe. Now, history has seen plenty of influential people, hasn't it? But as I think about some of the great people in history, I sometimes find myself wondering, how many other people are there? People who had great potential that history has never known, that I've never heard of, because they died before they could achieve their potential, before they could achieve what they might have. You know, I think of people like Julius Caesar in his early years. I mean, there were plenty of times when he could have been killed when he was young. And if he had died young, we would have never heard the name Julius Caesar, and the world would have been different as a result. And so I find myself thinking, well, how many other potential Julius Caesars have there been? People we've never heard of. People who had great potential, but who were killed before they could make their mark. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it like this, but that should have been the story of Jesus, or really the non-story of Jesus. Because he was a great man who was cut down in the prime of life, before he could achieve his potential, so to speak. He was only 3 years in the public eye, in the back blocks of the Roman Empire, nowhere special. He'd gathered a small group of followers. He'd drawn just enough public attention to impress some people and to anger others, to the point where he was executed by the Romans at the request of the Jewish leaders. Now that, Jesus' death at the hands of the Romans, is a matter of public history. It's undeniable. But if that's where the story ended, if the story ended on that Friday, then Jesus' death probably wouldn't have been recorded in history at all. It wouldn't have been recorded. We almost certainly would have never heard of him. He would have been forgotten, along with the countless thousands of other people that the Romans crucified. They crucified thousands of people. And in that case, my imaginary conversation between Peter and John may well have actually come true. They may well have lived out that quiet retirement by the Sea of Galilee. The only reason that Peter and John's lives were so remarkably changed, the only reason that we have even heard of Jesus, is because of what happened after he died. And this last bit of Luke's carefully researched account of Jesus' life tells us what happened. Jesus rose from the dead. And not just that it happened, also why it matters. Far from being a man of great potential who was cut down in his prime, Jesus actually achieved his great potential by dying and rising to life again. So this Easter Sunday, as we look at this short account of Luke from Luke, I have two fairly basic goals, and they're on your outline there. I want us to go away today confident that Jesus really did actually rise from the dead. And secondly, confident that it really matters, that it actually makes a huge difference. Now, as I said, the first point that we're going to see in this passage is simply that Jesus did rise to life after his execution. It really physically actually happened. He walked out of that tomb. Now, I say this is simply what happened, but I don't actually think it's a simple point. I don't expect us to take it lightly. It's not a small point. And it's certainly not something that Peter and John and the other disciples took lightly. It took some serious effort to convince them. In fact, the first part of this passage, did you notice? The first part of this passage is about Jesus just trying to convince them that he's actually alive. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never really had to try that hard to convince anyone that I'm alive. Most people just take it for granted. But I think that's because I have never died. That would change the story a little bit. But these guys know that Jesus had been brutally executed just 3 days earlier. And he'd been buried in a tomb. And his followers knew this. This was the life-shattering reality that was still ringing in their ears. And so Jesus' first job is to convince them that he really is actually alive. So imagine the scene here. This is the first Easter Sunday. It's this time of the week, this time of the day, in fact, Sunday evening. And throughout the day, Jesus' disciples had been hearing reports that some of them had been seeing him alive. But they are understandably sceptical. And so we read in verse 36. Have a look at it with me. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Verse 37, they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Now, you know, I kind of reckon you would too. I reckon you'd be surprised too. This sort of thing does not happen every day. And I don't know if you've ever looked into it at all, but one of the arguments that people make against the idea that Jesus actually rose from the dead is that his disciples just imagined it. They just imagined that they saw him alive. They had some kind of mass hallucination, not just this one time, but the many other times that they saw him, and the hundreds of other people who saw him, they all just imagined it. The claim is that they wanted to see this so badly that they just managed to convince themselves psychologically that Jesus really was standing there in front of them. But whether you want to call it a hallucination or a ghost, as they do, everything about this encounter with Jesus denies that possibility. Everything about it is convincing them that what they are seeing is real and physical. Have a look at verse 38 now. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. See, it's not wishful thinking that makes them think that Jesus is alive. It's not shock that makes them kind of lose any sense of rational thinking. It's actually the exact opposite. Jesus has to convince them to start thinking rationally, to engage their senses, to look and to touch, to convince them that he's actually alive. He says, "Look at my hands and feet. This is where they stuck the nails. Put your finger in there if you want. I'm not a ghost. I'm not your imagination. Touch me and see. I'm really alive." Now, as we read on, we see they're not quite convinced yet, but they're getting there. It just seems too good to be true. And so Jesus continues, "Have you got anything to eat?" Have a look at verse 42 now. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. So try to picture this. You're in that room, you've been having dinner, there's fish on the table there on a plate, and there was a piece of fish on a plate on your dinner table. It was there a moment ago, but now it's in Jesus' stomach. It was in his hand, in his mouth, and now in his stomach. It doesn't get much more real than that, does it? This is not a "Jesus is alive in my heart" kind of moment. So here's something that I want you to do tonight. When you have dinner, think about that piece of fish. Whatever you're having for dinner, think about that piece of fish. As you look at your dinner, that's how real this was. And think about the hand that put the fish in his mouth with a hole in it as he's putting it in his mouth. That's how real this was. When we talk about Jesus rising from the dead, we're not talking about a spiritual idea that we find uplifting. We're talking about a physical reality. And the Jesus that they ate dinner with, he is still alive today. That same Jesus is still alive today. We can't begin to understand Jesus or Easter if we leave this point behind. So before we move on, can I ask you, do you believe in the real, physical, rising to life of Jesus from the dead? Now, I'm sure that among us this afternoon, there probably are people who just say, "Actually, no. I don't believe that." If that's you, then can I suggest that this Easter perhaps is a good time to consider whether there actually is a good reason why the world has been so radically changed since that first Easter Sunday. This is not something that Christians believe lightly. This unbelievable claim only took hold because the people who were there were absolutely convinced that Jesus was alive. But when it took hold, this unbelievable claim has changed the world for 2,000 years. So can I say it's worth looking into the evidence? Is this claim that changed the world actually true? If you want some resources on how to look into that, ask me later. I'm happy to give some to you. And perhaps you are a Christian who's just a bit unsure of the evidence. To you, can I say, don't be afraid to look into it. People have been trying to debunk and disprove the resurrection for 2,000 years, and Christianity has never been afraid to open the doors of that investigation. And you shouldn't be afraid to either. So that's the first point that Jesus wants to make for us. The resurrection actually happened, and we can believe it with confidence. Our second point is that the resurrection of Jesus matters. Because perhaps there are some people here who do believe that Jesus rose from the dead, at least in theory, but it just kind of doesn't seem that relevant. It seems kind of distant. We struggle to let that event feel significant for us. And I do sometimes meet Christians who have managed to disconnect their own personal faith from the physical history of Jesus rising from the dead. We want the Christian life to feel relevant, right? It's a very now thing for how we live from day to day. And maybe dwelling on facts of history doesn't feel like a good way to do that. We just want to focus on personal questions about my faith, but we can't disconnect those things. The Christian message should and must have a real practical difference for how we live. But personal faith only has any significance if it's anchored in these historical facts. Nothing else about Jesus matters if we disconnect ourselves from that anchor. And if we do disconnect ourselves from that anchor, then we will start to drift. And we'll end up turning Jesus into something that he never claimed to be. Let me try and illustrate this with an example. You know Ricky Gervais? Can I have that up on the screen there, Dave? You know Ricky Gervais, the comedian? He uses his comedy to promote atheism and to try to undermine faith in Jesus in particular. So you would think, I imagine, that a Christian should be on the opposite end of the spectrum to someone like Ricky Gervais when it comes to Jesus, right? A few years ago, though, he wrote an article at Easter about Jesus that was very positive about Jesus. In the article, he said that he liked Jesus' teaching. And in fact, he said the world would be a better place if more people took Jesus' teaching seriously. So my question is, how different is my faith in Jesus from what Ricky Gervais says about Jesus? How different is that? Because I want to suggest that the difference must be the resurrection of Jesus. See, it wasn't Jesus' teaching about how to live that caused his disciples to give up their lives in following him. They'd heard Jesus' teaching for 3 years, and they still abandoned him when the moment came. The difference was his resurrection. Without that, we have a completely different Jesus. See, if we disconnect personal faith from this anchor, then we will end up with a made-up Jesus. We will end up changing Jesus into whatever we want him to be, and we'll end up drifting much closer to Ricky Gervais than we might think. Jesus will become an impressive teacher who had some good ideas about how to live. Maybe, unlike Ricky, we'll spiritualise Jesus in talk about God, but we'll still end up just picking and choosing the things that we like or the things that we find helpful and relevant for my life and leaving aside the things that we don't like. But the real Jesus, who conquered death, he doesn't leave any room for us to make up what we think Jesus is about. Now, we could go on all day about the difference that the real Jesus makes, but for now, I want us just to stick to what Jesus actually says to these disciples in the room in the second half of this passage. He tells his disciples that his death and resurrection was all part of the plan and that it was absolutely necessary. He reminds them in verse 44 and 45 and 46 that this is what the whole Old Testament says about him, that he must die and rise again. Imagine being a fly on the wall in that room as Jesus is teaching his disciples. It'd be like the ultimate Bible study. It'd be pretty cool, huh? Getting a lesson from Jesus himself. Now just think, though, about what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that far from being a mistake, God had been planning this moment for centuries. In fact, for thousands of years. That sounds pretty significant, doesn't it? Rising from the dead was not just a party trick that Jesus pulled to show everyone how impressive he was. Wouldn't recommend that as a party trick, I have to say. And it's not even just an extra miracle that Jesus did to add weight to everything else he said and did. This was his mission, to die and rise again. And so any other teaching about Jesus that does not keep this at the very centre, well, it's going to be way off the mark. This is why Ricky Gervais can say that he likes Jesus' teaching and still spout his atheist propaganda. He can say that because he's cut Jesus' resurrection out of the picture. Jesus doesn't make any sense anymore if you take his resurrection out of the picture. Without the resurrection, Jesus isn't worth believing in. Let me say that again. Without the resurrection, Jesus isn't worth believing in. Does that sound unsettling? It's exactly the words that the Bible says. Let me quote from 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Faith means nothing without the resurrection. But with the resurrection, it's a different story altogether. With the resurrection, the message of Jesus is a story that changes the world. And we get a short summary of what that story is in verse 47. Jesus says, "And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name," that is Jesus' name, "to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Repentance and forgiveness of sins. In the name of Jesus, God has declared an amnesty, a pardon, a peace. God has declared forgiveness for anyone who wants it. For anyone who turns back to God in the name of Jesus, there is absolute confidence that God will accept you. And his resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, is the sign that that is true. Let me try to illustrate this for a moment. So imagine with me that you can see a castle on a hill. And inside that castle is where God sits on his throne. Hey, can you picture it with me? Castle on the hill. In that castle is where God sits on his throne. And you see that castle every day. And sometime in the past, you might have wanted to go there. But now it's a scary place for you, because you remember that you tried to overthrow the king in that castle, but you failed. And now on the wall of that castle, there is a big wanted poster with your face on it, dead or alive. And every day you look at that castle and you see that poster on the wall and you think, I can't go back there. All there is for me there is judgment, punishment, death. And so every day you walk further away. But one day something changes. You look back at the castle and the wanted poster has been taken down and it has been replaced by a massive banner flying over the castle, and it says pardon, amnesty, peace, forgiveness. And there is an announcement booming from the walls of the castle. It says, come back, return, all is forgiven. That's what repentance and forgiveness means. It means come back, all is forgiven. That's the announcement that Jesus' resurrection makes after his death. That's the news that Jesus sent his messengers throughout the world to spread. Return and be forgiven. See, there is a new flag flying over God's kingdom. God's message is no longer punishment for rebellion. It's no longer punishment for sin. Now it says return and be forgiven. The death penalty no longer stands. And Jesus himself, his new life, is the banner that is flying over the castle of God's kingdom. His new life is what he offers to everyone who turns back to God to find forgiveness in his name. Jesus says, come back and receive a new life like this one. A life where death is defeated. A life where sin is forgiven. A life where fear is no more. So if you don't yet trust Jesus, then let me echo his words to you. Turn back to God in the name of Jesus and be forgiven. Nothing else in the world matters more than this. And what better day to do it than today? Turn back to God and be forgiven. And if you do trust Jesus, then can I simply say, make sure you stay anchored. Keep looking to Jesus crucified and risen, because that is the place where Jesus means either nothing or absolutely everything. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you know the times and the reasons that we sometimes struggle to either to believe or to hold on to the significance of Jesus rising to life. We pray that you will open our eyes and our hearts as you did to those disciples on that first Easter Sunday, that we will stop doubting and believe. We pray that we will see the new life that Jesus has as your sign that there is new life for us, that there is forgiveness, and we pray that we will turn back to you and receive that forgiveness with confidence. And Father, for those of us who have received it, help us to live that life with confidence and with Jesus as our risen Lord. Amen.